We'll open up your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This morning we're going to be in verse 18, primarily as our text, but in order to give us some context, let me go ahead and read the surrounding verses starting in verse 13. So again, Matthew chapter 16, we're going to start in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And here's our verse for this morning. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. You know, I still remember fairly early on in my marriage to Amanda that those early years were pretty formative around what it meant to be the man of the house. Guys, you may really understand this. There's early days where you suddenly realize the responsibility for the things of the house fell squarely on your shoulders. Things like fixing what was broken, putting things together. And it was during those early years that it wasn't uncommon for Amanda and I to buy something that came in this gigantic cardboard box, and it had the dreaded words across the front of the box, "Some assembly required." Oh, every time I saw those words, something inside of me died. But along with a little bit of death that took place, there was also this feeling of wanting to punch myself in the throat, because there was something in me that said, "You're a man, you're supposed to be able to do this." So I'd open the box, we'd spread out all of the parts, pull out the instruction manual, and I'd immediately regret every life decision I'd ever made. I don't know what it was. There was something about looking at those instructions. I'd usually pull them out, and, well, it'd be upside down, and then I'd realize that somewhere along the way I had actually started in the other language section, and I'd spent like a couple minutes looking through it, trying to make sense of it before I realized it wasn't in English, and then I flipped it over, and the English version of it, well, it might as well have been Greek as well, because it just didn't make any sense. So after about 10 minutes of trying to get through those instructions, the frustration started to settle in pretty heavy. Well, I tried to push through. I would ignore it. I tried a couple different approaches. One was following the manual, and the other, we know, was just ignoring the manual altogether. And I would get really confused, really angry, honest. And I would usually end up ignoring the instructions, just pushing through, and then we'd put together whatever it was. Usually, let's just say it was a bookshelf, and it'd be leaning a little bit to the left, and I would be hiding the extra screws in my pocket so that Amanda wouldn't see that, and then I would hope for the next year that the thing would just stay together. Man, I realized somewhere along the way that the real problem wasn't the instructions and it wasn't the screws. It wasn't any of that. It was really me. It just wasn't something I was good at. But Amanda has this incredible gift. She can open those instructions. She can read through them usually only once, and she can make sense of the entire thing. She could walk me through every step with calm precision and knowledge. And when it was done, the thing actually stood up straight. So after years of trying to fake it until I'd make it, I finally realized and learned something way more valuable. And that's when it comes time to build something, I just hand Amanda the instruction book and I say, all right, literally, this is a direct quote in my marriage, all right, just tell me what to do. And if I listen to her and just follow the instructions that she tells me, the thing ends up all right. And church, to a degree, here's what I've come to realize over time. That's exactly what Jesus says about his church. And we're going to see that this morning in the text. And really, to understand the weight of this text and the significance of this text, we've got to remember where Jesus said it. Caesarea Philippi was a place filled with idols, false gods, pagan worship, even a cave that some believed was the entrance to the underworld. Literally, the gates of Hades were believed to be there. And right there, surrounded by symbols of darkness, Jesus declared, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He was saying something entirely radical, that through his death and resurrection, he would establish a new people, his church, built not on human strength, but on divine power. A people who would confess, just as Peter did, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that the church, his church, would stand forever. So Jesus doesn't hand the blueprints of the church to us and say, good luck, I hope you figure it out. He doesn't say, try your best and see how far you get. No, instead he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. See, we're going to see today in the text that he's the builder. He's the architect. And he is the cornerstone of all of this. He knows the plan. He understands how every piece, us, he knows how every piece fits together. He alone, he has the power to bring it all together. And he alone has the power to make it successful. And when we hand him the instructions, and so in a way, when we stop trying to build the church in our own strength and simply trust his design, something incredible happens. He takes an imperfect pile of people and he forms a living, breathing temple that displays his glory to the world. So this morning, I want us to look at this one verse, Matthew 16, verse 18, and see the confidence that we can have in the promise of a Christ-built church. Because when Jesus says, I will build my church, he's not expressing a wish. He's declaring a certainty. Brace yourself. I have 7 points for you this morning. That's right. Church I grew up in had 7. Rick usually has 3. Take that. I have 7, but I promise I'm going to get you out of here on time. 7 points. They're going to move very quickly. So if you're taking notes this morning, the very first point out of the 7, it's the number of perfection, is the promise of the builder. The promise of the builder. Look at the text. I will build my church. So Jesus makes a statement here that should stop us in our tracks. He says, I will build my church. Those 5 words carry the entire weight of the Christian confidence. So let's slow down and take them really one at a time. Starting with the word I. I, the builder, I. Jesus is the subject of his own promise. He doesn't delegate the task to Peter, Paul, or us. He says, I will build my church. That means the success of the church, it does not depend on human strength or cleverness or strategy. It rests entirely on Christ. Now, does he use us? Absolutely. Absolutely he uses us. But he's the builder and we're the tools. And that's really, really good news this morning. Because if the church depended on us, just imagine for a moment, if the church depended on us, it would have fallen apart a long time ago. But because it depends on him, it will stand forever. The church, this means when ministry feels heavy, when progress feels slow, when the world looks dark, church, we don't have to panic. We don't have to carry the burden of building what only Jesus can build. That's a lot of certainty. That's a lot of promise. Look at the next word, will. This is the certainty. This is a promise of intention, not speculation. He doesn't say, I might. He doesn't say, I'll try. He says, I will. This is the same Jesus, let me remind you, who spoke creation into existence, who commands the wind and the waves, who raises the dead. And he says, I will. This means that we can bank on it. We can bank on this promise. And this is where the apostles found their confidence. Think about it for a moment. When Jesus first said this, put yourself in their shoes. There was no church yet. There was no Pentecost. There was no mission. There was no structure. There was no Awana. What? Just a handful of confused disciples trying to figure out what he was talking about. But Jesus looked at them and he said, I will build my church. He saw something they couldn't see yet. A global, enduring body of believers that would stand through every century and every storm. And Cornerstone, he saw us. Look at the word build. Look at the word build there. This is the process. The word build speaks to both construction and formation. It's not a one-time event. It's an ongoing work. Jesus is still building his church today. He builds it through every soul saved, every heart transformed, every act of faithfulness, every testimony of grace. He's shaping his people into something glorious. One life, one family, one generation at a time. You and I are part of that glorious construction project. We're living stones being built together into a spiritual house, as Peter says. Each of us placed intentionally where the master wants us to be. And because Jesus is the one building, folks, there's no mistakes. There's no wasted material. There's no leftover screws, though some of us feel like that. He knows what he's doing. Look at the word my. The word my here is a sense of ownership. Jesus says, I will build my church. I hate to break it to you. It's not your church. It's not the pastor's or the elder's church. It's not a denomination's church. My church, it's Christ's church. The church belongs to Christ. He purchased it with his own blood. That means that the church carries his name. It carries his authority and it carries his mission. We're stewards, not owners. We don't get to redefine to fit our preferences or our trends into what the church is. Our job is merely to reflect his heart and trust his plan. Church, can I tell you something? That is incredibly, incredibly freeing. When we remember that the church belongs to Jesus, we can rest. We can serve with joy instead of anxiety. We can lead without control. We can trust the one who started a work, and we can trust that he will finish that work. It's a certainty. And then lastly, look at this in the text. He uses the word church. This is the people, the people. He says, I will build my church. The word ecclesia means the called out ones. The church is not a building. It's a people. It's a community of those who belong to Christ. So Christ is not stacking bricks. He's shaping lives. He's not constructing walls. He's forming hearts. He's not just after your attendance. He's after your transformation. And this means that every time, church, every time we see someone come to faith, every time we see reconciliation between believers, every time we see love where there used to be hostility, you're seeing Jesus build his church. So when we look around the room, when you look at the faces of brothers and sisters that are here this morning, you're looking at a living testimony that Jesus keeps his promise. He says, I will build my church. Well, that's point one. Point two, again, if you're taking notes, is the power of the builder. The power of the builder. Look at our text. He goes on to say, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, if the first phrase that we looked at shows us the promise, this one shows us the power. Jesus doesn't promise to build his church. Not only does he promise to build his church, he promises to protect his church. He guarantees its victory. So let's break that down. The gates of hell. What a vivid, vivid picture. In ancient cities, I alluded to this, in ancient cities, the gates represented power, authority, and strategy. It was there where leaders would gather to make major decisions, where armies were planned, where the defense of the city was the strongest. So when Jesus says the gates of hell, he's referring to the organized opposition of evil, the combined powers of sin, death, and Satan himself. But notice something about this phrase. Gates don't move. They don't attack. They defend. That means the church is not on the defensive. Hell is. The picture here is not of a frightened church huddled in the corner hoping to just survive. It's a victorious church advancing under the authority of Christ, breaking through the strongholds of darkness with the gospel of life. Shall not prevail against it. We see that in our text. The phrase shall not prevail literally means will not overpower or withstand. In other words, hell's gates will not hold. They won't hold. No matter how dark the world gets, no matter how hostile the culture becomes, no matter how fierce the opposition that we feel, the Church of Jesus Christ will endure. Can I get an amen to that, by the way? I was at a concert last night. I didn't know if I was going to have a voice this morning. I know probably the first thing you're thinking is you went to a concert? It was a Christian concert. It's fine. Second, you're thinking, a concert before you preach? That seems irresponsible. I know that the Lord ordained it. How do I know the Lord ordained it? He changed time so I could get extra sleep. But that concert, I kept thinking the whole time, get on your feet, people. We're worshiping. Church, when we look at what Christ promises about the church, we ought to be able to say amen in confidence. And it's not because of our strategies or our programs or our resources. It's because the risen Christ holds all authority on heaven and on earth. Hell threw everything that it had at Christ. Betrayal, injustice, scourging, crucifixion, even death. And 3 days later, we know the tomb was empty. If death couldn't stop him, nothing can. So when he says the gates of hell shall not prevail, he's saying, I've already won. This provides us tremendous confidence for today. That means when we see evil around us, church, when we see the moral decline again in our culture, or persecution rising, or confusion spreading, we don't despair. We don't despair. We remember the church is not fragile. She's not fragile. The church is not in decline. The church is not dying. The church is advancing under the power of the one who conquered death. Yes, buildings may close. Churches may stop locally gathering. But the true church, the living body of Christ, it will prevail. This confidence, that confidence should make us bold. Bold in our witness, because we know we're on the winning side. Bold in our worship, because we know our Savior reigns. And bold in our perseverance, because we know the builder never fails. So, let's transition a bit here. We've seen the promise, I will build my church. We've seen the power, the gates of hell shall not prevail. But what about the proof? What about the proof? How do we know he's actually done it and that he's still doing it? That's where we're going to turn next. So move with me to point three, the proof of the builder. The proof of the builder. When Jesus made the promise in Matthew 16, 18, the church didn't exist yet. There was no congregations, no pastors, no buildings, no budgets. Just 12 ordinary men, confused, inconsistent, and honestly terrified most of the time. If you or I were in the group when we heard Jesus say this, we might look around when he said, I will build my church, and we might say something like, really? With us? But that's the point. Jesus never depended on their competence. He depended on his power. And church, look what happened. After the resurrection, he sent his Spirit, and the promise became reality. Those same fearful disciples became bold proclaimers of the gospel. They stood before kings, endured persecution, and planted churches all across the world. Within one generation, the message of Jesus had spread from Jerusalem to Rome. Not because the apostles were impressive, but because the builder was faithful. So the apostles' confidence. Think about the change in Peter himself. The man who denied Jesus 3 times is later found in Acts 4, standing before the very council that condemned Christ, saying, "There is no other name under heaven given unto men by which we must be saved." What happened? He saw the risen Christ. He remembered the promise, I will build my church. And he realized, this is not my project, it's his. From that moment on, Peter preached with boldness, suffered with endurance, and died with confidence, knowing that the work of Jesus began and it would not fail. The church is a living proof. Every time the gospel crosses a new boundary, a new language, a new culture, a new nation, that's Jesus building his church. Every time believers gather in secret underneath persecution, under threat of persecution, that's Jesus building his church. And every time a heart is transformed by grace, that is Jesus building his church. We're part of that story. The fact that we're sitting here 2,000 years later on the other side of the world, worshiping the same Christ that the apostles followed, that's proof of the promise. The church is not a relic of the past. It's a living evidence of his ongoing work. So again, when we look around at our church, our stories, our testimonies, the grace of God present here, let that build our confidence in this proof. We're not part of a fragile human organization. We're part of a divine construction project that has been advancing for 2 millennia. And every time we see a baptism, every time we hear a testimony, every time we see forgiveness that replaces bitterness, you're watching Jesus keep his word. Church, can I tell you something this morning? The proof that Christ is still building his church isn't found in stats and numbers. It's found in people. It's in the transformed lives that are sitting next to you right now. It's proof. Point four, the praise of the builder. Let's look at the praise of the builder. Now, if Jesus' promises produce confidence, that confidence should lead somewhere else, should lead us to somewhere else. It should lead us to worship and to witness. You see, confidence in Christ's power doesn't make us proud. It makes us praise. It doesn't make us lazy. It makes us labor joyful. And it doesn't make us arrogant. It makes us adore him. So when you know that Jesus is building his church, you stop treating worship like a warm-up. You start treating it like it's a war cry. Every song we sing, every prayer we offer, every time we gather, we are declaring to the world and to hell itself, the builder reigns. His plan is advancing, and his church, it is alive. Worship is our response to his ongoing construction. We're praising him for every soul he's saved, every life that he's changed, every heart that he's made new. And church, if we believe this promise, our worship should be confident. Not because life is easy, but because the builder is unstoppable. This confidence also fuels our witness. When you believe that Jesus is building his church, evangelism becomes an act of faith, not fear. You're not trying to sell a product. You're joining a guaranteed victory. Jesus didn't say, "You will build my church." He said, "I will build my church." That means your job and my job, it's actually fairly simple. Plant the seed, share the gospel, love the people, and trust that the builder will bring the growth. That takes the pressure off, doesn't it? You don't have to convert anyone. You can't. You just point them to the one who can. You don't have to manipulate or convince. You just simply have to witness, knowing that the Spirit, he will do his work. And there's another result in this confidence that we have. It fuels our unity. See, when we realize that Jesus is building his church, you can stop competing and start cooperating. We're all part of the same structure, the same body, the same plan. The builder is using every piece for his glory. That means that we don't have time for petty divisions and turf wars. We're not building separate kingdoms. We're joining him in building his. This confidence also strengthens our perseverance. Because if Jesus is building, then no labor is wasted. When ministry feels hard, when serving feels unseen, when you wonder if it matters, remember, he's using every nail, every stone, and every effort. He's weaving it all together into the story of his glory. Yes, that rhymed. There had to be at least one rhyme in the sermon. So keep building, keep loving, keep trusting, because one day you'll see the finished product. In church, that's going to take our breath away. Moving on to the fifth point, the celebration of the builder. The celebration of the builder. Let's just for a moment look at the end of the story. The Bible gives us a glimpse as to the finished product in Revelation 21. John says, "Then I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That's the moment the building is complete. The project Jesus started with the 12 disciples, it's finished. A radiant, global, eternal church, perfect in beauty and glory and unity. And in that moment, there'll be no confusion, no division, no sin, no sorrow. Every stone will be perfectly placed. Every believer will be perfectly whole. And all of it will point to the glory of the builder. That's where the promise is heading. That's where we're going, toward worship that will never, ever end. See, I told you I had 7 points, but we're already on point six. Point six, the call of the builder. Let's look at the call of the builder. How do we live in light of all of these truths and these promises? What do we do with this? How do we respond to this confidence that Jesus builds his church and nothing at all can prevail against it? Let me give you 4 quick applications here. 4 ways this truth should shape our lives. Number 1, we ought to rest in his sovereignty. Stop trying to carry what only Christ, only Jesus can hold. The weight of the church was never meant to rest on your shoulders. You don't have to fix everything. You don't have to control the outcomes. You just have to be faithful. Rest in his promise. He's building his church. Rest in that sovereignty. Number 2, rejoice in his faithfulness. We should rest in his sovereignty, but we also ought to rejoice in his faithfulness. Every time, again, like a broken record, let me repeat, every time we see evidence of his grace, a changed heart, a reconciled relationship, a new believer, rejoice. Have you had the experience? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. Have you ever had the experience of hearing and seeing of a true work of God and you lacked joy in celebrating and worshiping with it because it didn't happen to you? Ah, church, let us remember, it is a glorious thing when one heart is changed, when one former enemy of God has been saved and redeemed. Let us rejoice with all of heaven. And when we see this happening, it's Jesus keeping his word. The right response to his building work is worship. Thank him for all that he has done and is still doing. A third way that we can respond is to recommit to his mission. If we know that the builder wins, and he does, then we should be the boldest people on the planet, the most confident people on the planet. Fear of rejection or failure melts away when we realize the outcome, it's already been decided. So step into mission. Step into mission. Serve. Give. Share. Invite. And disciple. Because every act of obedience is a brick in the structure of him building his church. Get involved. Step in. 4th and a last way that we can reflect this is reflect his character. Reflect his character. If Jesus is patient, be patient. If he's gracious, be gracious. If he's faithful, be faithful. I know we want something more complicated than that, but he kept it simple for. You ever heard the acronym KISS, Keep It Simple, Stupid? Feels like Jesus made that one up just for me. Be faithful, be gracious, be patient, just like Jesus is. The church he's building is meant to mirror his character to the world. So let's be kind, the kind of people who make others say, if that's what Jesus is like, I want to know him. This leads us to our final point this morning. Point number 7, the confidence of the church. The confidence of the church. So church, here is the confidence that we walk in today. Jesus is building his church. Pause, stop, period, end of story. The confidence we walk in is Jesus is building his church. Not us, not the culture, not institutions. Jesus is building his church. And because he's building it, it will stand. It will stand. It will endure. It will prevail. That means our confidence is not in our methods. It's in our master. It's not in our plans. It's in his promise. And it's not in our strength. It's in the Spirit. And that confidence should lead us to worship like we believe it, witness like we believe it, and live it like we believe it. So, here's my closing challenge to you. When Jesus first spoke these words, he was standing in a place filled with temples and idols and pagan worship. It was like the Las Vegas of the ancient world. Everything there represented human power and pleasure and pride and idolatry. And it was in that very place that Jesus said, I will build my church. We should see that. He was declaring victory in enemy territory. He was saying, my kingdom is coming right now into the heart of darkness, and the gates of hell will not hold it back. So when we feel discouraged, when we feel surrounded by the brokenness, the darkness of this world, we need to remember, if you've heard nothing else, please hear this. We need to remember, the builder isn't done. He's still working. He's still winning. He's still building his church this morning. And one day, we will see it, and we'll see the full masterpiece of it. A bride made ready, a kingdom unshakable, and a Savior glorified. Let's pray.